So sometimes there's a story that we think we know, and then there's the real story. A perfect example of this is Pocahontas. That's a story that we think we know that comes from long-standing and inaccurate accounts in history books, and of course, Disney's starry-eyed, contorted version. The real story of Pocahontas is much different. Pocahontas' name given at birth was Matoaka. Her father later became the paramount chief of the Powhatan chiefdom, which was kind of a conglomerate of 30 or so smaller tribes. Her mother, who was also named Pocahontas, died at birth. And her father's love for her mother caused him to use her mother's name kind of as an endearing name for her, kind of as an endearing nickname, a name that she later chooses for herself during her own coming of age ritual. So Pocahontas was actually a little girl. She was 9 or 10 years old when John Smith, who was 27 at the time, and the rest of the English colonists arrived in Virginia in 1607. She was not a grown woman, as Disney likes to portray her, so there was no budding romance between the two. Sorry, Disney. Smith was captured by the chief, by the chief's brother, actually, but he was never threatened to be put into death. Pocahontas doesn't throw herself on him and save his life. Again, sorry, Disney. Years later, she was kidnapped by the English captain Samuel Argall, who later claimed that he traded her for a copper pot, which is a lie, but is still told by some history books today. And she is held captive for years in or nearby Jamestown. And the rest of Pocahontas' story goes from bad to worse. During that captivity, Pocahontas gives birth to her own child, who she conceived with her husband from her own tribe. She's forced to give up her first child. She is raped, she becomes pregnant again, and her husband is killed by colonists. She then is forced to marry Englishman John Rolfe as a way to kind of solidify Rolfe's relationships with the tribe so that they would teach him how to grow tobacco. And Pocahontas is never allowed to see her family or her first child or her father ever again. Eventually, she is taken to England to become this token of the quote-unquote good relationship between the colonists and the native nation. She was supposed to be proof that the colonists were not mistreating the native peoples. Yeah, right. She had planned to travel back to Virginia to finally reunite with her family in 1617, but she died suddenly, was possibly poisoned by her own husband and the man who kidnapped her, before she could make that journey, when she was not even 21 years old. It's not exactly the Colors of the Wind version splashed across the big screen, is it? And yet, if you stopped 10 people on the street and asked them about Pocahontas' story, how many would tell you the Disney version? Or at least the sanitized Euro-American version? You see, sometimes there's the story that we think we know, and then there's the real story. And today's story from Scripture is just such a story. Throughout the summer, we've been exploring the stories of women of the Bible, particularly some of the more unknown women. I intentionally picked some stories that I was guessing most people weren't familiar with, the stories of Tamar and Rahab that we've already talked about, the story of Huldah next week, for example, or some of those probably unknown stories, but also the stories of a few women that we may think we know, women whose stories may be significantly different than what history has proclaimed. And Bathsheba is just one such woman. Now, historically, Bathsheba has been painted with the brush of a temptress, the brush of a femme fatale, someone who seduced King David into a mutual affair. But is that the story that we think we know? Or is that the real story? Now, much of Bathsheba's besmirched reputation comes from the opening part of our scripture reading this morning. Our text said, "One evening, David got up from his couch and was pacing back and forth on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." Now, countless artists, famous and unknown, throughout the centuries have depicted this scene with a beautiful Bathsheba shooting coy and seductive glances at David, who stands very nearby. But the reality of this scene is probably significantly different. Various sources that make use of historical and cultural norms and architecture at that time point out that Bathsheba was probably bathing in the privacy of a high-walled courtyard, which would have been shielded from all view except from above. And when we take into account the traditional layout of cities at the time, with the palace in the center, the citadel on the high ground, so it's most defensible, right? With the city that kind of swept outward and downward from that central point, that's how Jerusalem was designed at the time. This meant that David, who is already in the highest place, is standing on the roof of the palace, literally the highest point around, and he would have had a view like no other. A view that Bathsheba would not have even thought about, would not have even come into her realm of possibility. Now, Sarah Bowler, who is an author and an editor and a PhD student in theological studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote an essay called Bathsheba, Vixen or Victim? And in it, she says, many who hold the viewpoint that Bathsheba acted immorally make their case by claiming she bathed in a seductive or immodest manner near the palace. Yet this idea overlooks several valid points. For instance, the Hebrew word bathing does not necessarily mean Bathsheba stood outside completely naked as the Renaissance artist liked to portray. The Hebrew word here has a variety of meanings, including everything from washing one's whole body to washing only a part of oneself, your hands, your feet, your face. So it is possible that Bathsheba washed only part of herself, and David saw a pretty face that he liked and desired more. The point remains that Scripture does not suggest that Bathsheba intentionally bathed in David's view, and even if she had, the choice to sin still belonged to David. And more to the point, the way that this story is told makes it pretty clear that Bathsheba does not get any power or agency in her own story here. It's clear that Bathsheba's encounter with King David is wholly the result of David's desires and actions. Our scripture said David sent someone and inquired about the woman. David sent messengers to get her. When she came to him, he slept with her, and then she returned home. Now, the Hebrew here is particularly telling in two different ways. First, we have the syntax, the way that the sentence is structured. The sentences here are kind of like dominoes. One action initiates the next, initiates the next, initiates the next. And all of them stem from David's initial seeing, wanting, and taking. Now, the second particular way that the Hebrew is telling here is in word choice. That Hebrew word get, when our scripture said David sent messengers to get her, means acquire, or take, or keep. This is a transactional word. Our English translation makes this kind of sound like a pleasant, congenial sort of invitation, but the Hebrew makes it clear that this is much coarser than that. Everything about the Hebrew here makes it pretty clear that this encounter between David and Bathsheba wasn't consensual. Nothing in the text indicates that Bathsheba was forcibly taken to David. She wasn't picked up and carried. She wasn't at spear point, anything like that. But when the king summoned a woman who was alone because her husband was away with the Israelite army, no less, what choice did she really have? The reality is Bathsheba was powerless to refuse. Moreover, we have to remember who David was. This was David, the cute and plucky shepherd boy who had the guts to take on a giant. This was David who had the cunning and wits to serve, learn from, escape from, and finally usurp King Saul as he slowly slipped from Israel's first anointed king to jealous and paranoid madman. This is David who rallied the Israelite army and led them to one great victory in battle after another. This is David, the golden boy. The golden boy who has already earned his fair share of tarnish by acquiring the wives of several other men. Reputation, after all, is everything. Now, interestingly, there's some indication that those whom David sent to learn of Bathsheba's identity actually kind of tried to gently dissuade him from further action. Our text said David sent someone to inquire about the woman, and the report came back, "Isn't this Eliam's daughter Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, both of these names should have held meaning for David, meaning enough to deter him from further action with Bathsheba. Should have. Now, Eliam, Bathsheba's father, was one of David's best soldiers and the son of one of David's key advisors. And Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was one of the men who was part of David's innermost circle of elite fighters, one of his best warriors. So when the messengers identified David's potential quarry by using both of her familial names, her familial name and her married name, which was an abnormality at the time, you wouldn't normally use both, it is quite possibly a subtle warning. Sarah Bowler puts it this way, in modern English, it might sound something like this. "Hey, just so you know, Bathsheba is married to Uriah, one of your best soldiers. Oh, and also, her father is Eliam, another of your elite warriors, and don't forget Eliam's father is one of your chief advisors." This is a hint that David doesn't get. David, being full of pride, full of desire, full of hubris, will not be deterred. And after his singular encounter with her, like Pocahontas, Bathsheba's tale goes from bad to worse. She realizes that she is pregnant. She sends word to David, and David concocts this crazy, elaborate scheme to cover up his sin and pass off this baby as Uriah's. He brings Bathsheba's husband back from battle in hopes that he will sleep with his wife and all will be well. But time and again, Uriah refuses to go home to his wife, declaring that while the men he serves with are denied the comforts and pleasures of home and hearth, he will refrain from them as well. In this last-ditch effort, David tries to get Uriah drunk in hopes that he will return home to his wife, but nothing works. So David sends Uriah back to battle with this letter. He's carrying instructions for his own death. Secret instructions for his commander Joab to put Uriah at the front of the fiercest battle and then pull back from him so that he will be struck down and die. Joab does this. Uriah is killed in battle, and then, finally freed of this pesky husband, King David is free to act the magnanimous king and take the grieving widow into his household as his own wife. Now, the interesting bit is that throughout the rest of the telling of this story, we don't read Bathsheba's name one time. In fact, the only time her name is uttered in this entire chapter is at the very beginning of the story, when David's messengers identify her to him. Throughout the rest of the narrative, she is simply referred to as the woman, or Uriah's wife, or simply her. Indeed, Bathsheba is all but erased from the narrative from the moment of her encounter with King David. Now, Bathsheba's redemption actually comes much later. After she is taken into the household of David, she bears four more of David's children, including Solomon. And when David is on his deathbed, Bathsheba comes to him and kind of maneuvers him into naming not his oldest son, but Solomon as his heir to the throne. And Solomon becomes the wisest king of the people of Israel and the one to finally build the magnificent temple for God. Bathsheba's final appearance in scripture anywhere comes a couple books later in 1 Kings chapter 2. King Solomon stood up to meet Bathsheba and bowed low to her. Then he returned to his throne and had a throne set up for the queen mother. She sat at his right. She said, "I have just one small request for you. Don't refuse me." And the king said to her, "Mother, ask me, I won't refuse you." It's clear that Bathsheba has risen to a position of respect, a position of authority and influence, literally seated at the right hand of the ruler of a united, strong Israel. Now, Bathsheba is a difficult character because in order to walk with her through her story, we have to actively forget things that we've heard and been taught about her in the past. For centuries, the church, dominated by men and a powerful and ruthless patriarchy, have taught that Bathsheba was the cause of David's sin. They worked hard to shift the blame from the man of power to the woman who was not only powerless and optionless, a story that repeats itself over and over and over again throughout time and history after ugly, painful, shameful time. But for centuries, Bathsheba has wrongly and shamefully borne the brunt of David's sin. She has borne the weight of his desire. She has borne the weight of his subjugation and all that came after. She has borne the shame that should have been David's all along, and her story matters today because she is far from alone. Sarah Bowler says how we interpret biblical narratives affects how we interpret events around us today. When we say phrases such as David had an affair or Bathsheba bathed naked on a roof, we overlook the fact that Bathsheba was an innocent victim. We also forget the modern day Bathshebas who exist today. I long for the day when believers eradicate the line of thinking in which the victim shares partial blame for a perpetrator's sin. One step toward that end is sharing the true Bathsheba story. This is part of where the power of Bathsheba's true story lies, in the way that it, hopefully, opens us up to the stories and experiences of women who have walked in Bathsheba's shoes. Women who deserve to have their stories heard and believed. Nowhere in this story does God speak harshly of Bathsheba or the part that she is forced to play. Nowhere in this story does God condemn Bathsheba, nor in any part of her story afterwards. So why would we? Now, the other part of where we find power in Bathsheba's story is the ultimate honor and dignity that Bathsheba finds at the very end. She is a woman who has been used and discarded, then retrieved and reused by being relegated to an initial place of questionable honor at best, just one of David's many wives. And yet God remains with her. And through her own astute actions and the devotion and respect of her son Solomon, Bathsheba is finally elevated to a place of honor below no one but the king himself. She may not be fully healed from the traumas that she has suffered in her life. She may still be grieving. She may still feel the sting of shame. But she is restored. Amen.